crowd. I have seen a bad crowd before. I can't remember if it was on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. It's been within the past month or two. We got out a little early on one of the evening services. I don't remember when. You probably do because it was so shocking. And somehow we wound up going toward Chesney. And I looked on the left side at one of the beer joints down there. It had to have been 30 cars on a Sunday night or on a Wednesday night, one of them. And I told Heather, I said, that's this crying shame when more people will show up for the beer joint than they will for the house of God. And it is a testimony to what we're seeing nowadays, folks. You know, people are trying to bring the world into the church, and we just ain't going to put up with it. It don't need to happen. We need to keep standing our ground on what the good Lord has done and what He will do. All right, tonight we're going to look at Revelation Lesson 178. This is the Great White Throne Judgment, Part 3. This is going to wrap up our study about the Great White Throne Judgment. And once we finish this, next week, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 21, and we will be about 48 verses away from the end of Revelation. So that's kind of cool. Like I say, if everything flows right, we should wrap up with Revelation around November, so we're not that far away. And, of course, then after that, we'll see where the Lord leads next. We'll get some good old hellfire brimstone preaching or what. I don't know, but we'll get there. At least your Bible won't fall automatically open to Revelation after that. All right, we're going to look at the last two verses in chapter 20, verse 14 and verse 15. So if you have your place there, please say amen. All right, you don't have to read out loud, you don't have to stand, you know the drill. Just follow along there with me. The Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you for the occasion and the ability to assemble ourselves here tonight in your house to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, open our hearts and minds now to your truth. Lord, we humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. All right, now remember our last lesson. We saw the judgment of those previously in hell. And tonight we conclude this terrible study of the Great White Throne Judgment. So let's begin. Verse 14 says, and death. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time here because I want you to be reminded about who and what death is. We've seen that death is indeed an entity. Now, we must recall that the Bible does say from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26, notice what he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. True to that word, we see it thus presented that death is now fixing to be cast into the lake of fire along with hell. Notice again what he says. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. If death then is an entity. Notice what's already happened, guys. This is tremendous. The Antichrist and false prophet have first went into the lake of fire. The angels have been cast into the lake of fire, that is the fallen angel. Then Satan, Lucifer, has been cast into the lake of fire. And then all the people that were previously in hell and all the people that were with Satan in his rebellion, they have been cast into the lake of fire. And now, if death and truly is an entity, he is the last one of all. The last one to go into the lake of fire. He's the last one going in. So who is this guy? Let's turn back now. You can't, but I can. To lesson 80, all the way back to lesson 80. My goodness, that's been many moons ago. And we're going to meet death. Now, if you want to look at this, turn back, hold your place here, turn back to Revelation chapter 6. And I want to introduce you to death. And don't get morbid ideas here now. Of course, I could go back inside the office and go dress up like I did that night. Some of y'all remember that? I actually dressed up like death. Came out here. Oh, well, anyway. Don't have time for it tonight. Maybe some other day. All right, look down here at verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. John says, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And I like this. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. That's where we actually talked about gun control, how that fits into the tribulation. If you want to study more about that, well, I'll just go ahead and do that. I'll chase my rabbit and get him out of the way. Job chapter 5 goes along with that real quick so as not to take up more of your precious time. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 23 of the book of Job. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. So the beasts of the field are going to be at peace with you because you are in league with the stones of the field. Now, what does that relate to? That relates to ammunition. Because when it talks about stones of the field and the beast being at peace with you, it's talking about the old slingshot. You know, the old slingshot like David did. He whirled around his head and popped Goliath in the head, knocked him down. Well, that was a weapon. And so when they had the stones of the field and those, tigers and lions and bears, oh my, they'd come up and they'd sling that sling out and knock one of them critters in the head or whatever. And they were very, very deadly with those things. It ain't like we used to sling one and, you know, knock a tin can off of a rail. No, no. This is intent to kill. It's just like some professional one do. They use the heavy ball bearing. And that's what you're looking at there. So anyway, when you read right there in Revelation 6 that this fourth rider on this horse is going to go out and kill with the sword, hunger, death, and with the beast of the earth. Why are the beasts of the earth coming out and harming people? The reason would be because the world central government has confiscated arms and ammunition from the common populace. So therefore, you can't defend yourself with, the rifles and shotguns and handguns and everything else you'd have. So that's where that comes in. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So let's move on. All right, what we want to look at here is back up in verse 8 here, chapter 6, and it says, and his name that sat on him was death. All right, so this is where we're going to be parked at just for a few moments, because I want you to see this really for what it is. While this rider is clearly an entity, we observe that he is an individual. And as such, all these should be viewed in the same vein as entities or demonic forces leading people to do the bidding of Satan, all the while being permitted to do so by the Lord. All right, so understand, every one of these, when you go back up in chapter 6, you look at verses 1 through 2, he that sat on him had a bow, on the rider on the white horse. Prophecy scholars generally agree, mostly, this is who? Who's going to come out riding on a white horse with a bow, going to conquer and to conquer? Not Jesus. He's coming later on a white horse. The Antichrist, right, he's going to masquerade and try to appear as Jesus. Because remember, Jesus has a sword, and he has many crowns on his head. This guy has a crown, and he has no sword, but he has a bow. But notice what's missing from the bow. What he got to have for a bow to work? Arrows, right? Legolas, right? So anyway, you don't have no arrows out there. So what does that imply? He's going to have military force backing him up, but he's not going to use it, so he's going to conquer the world by diplomacy. That's why. All right, then you look at rider number 2. This is verses 3 and 4. Look in the middle of verse 4. And power is given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So again, there is another rider. This is on the red horse. This is, of course, World War 3 or World War 4, depending on how you classify wars. Then the third seal is broken open, and that's verses 5 and 6. And again it says, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Over and over and over, all of these have a rider and they have a horse connected to them. These are the so-called, not in wrestling, I think it is, Brian, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is a totally different set. These are demonic people in form and in nature. And so a lot of people, what they do is they'll say, yeah, the rider on the white horse, that's the Antichrist. But then they get to the red horse and rider, the black horse and rider, and the pale green, sickly, deathly-looking horse and its rider, and they're going to say that all those aren't real, that they're not real riders. But yet, that's what the Bible says that they are. So we need to literally interpret this that way. So if we do that, and we do it with the first rider and say that he's the Antichrist, we've got to do the same thing with second, third, and fourth horses too, right? There's no reason not to do it in that same way. So when you get down there to that fourth seal being broken open, and you find here that this writer has a name and he is called Death, then you need to do a study about death and who and what the Bible says death is. So we must be forced to conclude that the writer is hence none other than the angel of death, called also by many of us the Grim Reaper. You say, now, wait a minute. You mean he's real? Yes, he's real. According to this and other scriptures, he is. So let's take a look. First, this notion of an angel of death is found back in the pages of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus during the day before the Passover was implemented that night. If you want to turn and look it up or write notes down, Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5 says, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord," now listen, "about midnight," now I want you to pay very close attention to this, or you're going to get your wires crossed. And if you do anything about electricity, you're going to know that if you get your wires crossed, you're going to be in for a mess. Especially if you're trying to defuse a bomb, you get the wrong red wire versus the black wire or the white wire, whatever one it is, boom, the whole thing blows. So anyway, listen to what God says here. "About midnight will I go out." So God says he's doing what? He's going to go out. Where? "Into the midst of Egypt." Remember, M-I-D-S-T means what? Middle of, right. He's going into the midst of Egypt, "and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Now, just looking at that, it makes it sound like what? That God is going to do the dirty work. Keep reading. "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." So, when you look then in Exodus chapter 12, all right, this is your next one. Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, listen to what he says. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt." See, Mark, there it is, the gods of Egypt. Remember, behind every idol is a demon. "Behind all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood..." Go ahead, Brian. "When I see the blood..." Okay, anyway. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague..." Now listen. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Again, this still looks like the Lord is the one doing the dirty work of killing all these people. But note again, Exodus 12, this is a new one, verse 23. Listen to this. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door." Now listen. "And will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." Now, we have a clue here. The one who is doing the killing is named the destroyer. So is not this destroyer none other than the Lord himself? No. Look at Luke. Flip over now to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 56. Again, remember, anytime you interpret the Bible, you have to let what? Scripture interpret Scripture. Luke 9, 56 says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Look at Hebrews 2, 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Again, notice, he, Jesus, might destroy him, Satan, that had, past tense, the power of death, that is, the devil, again, defined for us so that we will not have to guess who it is. Okay? So, again, the Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, God did pass through the land of Egypt. And when he is said to smite, it is rather his designated agent, the destroyer. So who is the destroyer? Well, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So before we go calling the devil, before we go calling the destroyer the devil, turn back now to Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Here we are told the name of the king of the demons of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Now, how did he get there? You say, well, wait a minute. What does that tell me? That don't tell me nothing. What does Apollyon or Abaddon mean? It means the destroyer. That's what it means. Now, how did he get there? I think he was incarcerated. He was imprisoned there by Jesus. Turn over to Colossians 2:15. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers. What is principalities and powers? Two rankings of fallen angels. Which we will study more about that in coming lessons in our class on demonology. Now, what does it say? He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, you got to think about this. When did that happen? Jesus has risen from the dead. He is now rising to go into heaven. And what has to have happened is the devil assembled all the demons he could to make a wall where Jesus could not pass through. Because he knew once Jesus gets up there to the third heaven and he is seated at the Father's right hand, Operation Footstool will go into effect. In other words, Jesus is going to cause all the motion to go into effect to lead to Satan being wiped out of his rule over this earth. And so Satan knows he's got to try to stop it. So when you see that all of these principalities and powers have been arrayed, all these powerful demons have been arrayed to stop Jesus from going to the third heaven, Jesus just, you know, parts it open like the Red Sea and just goes straight on through. Why? Because the power, the backbone has been broken. They can't stop him. Because he's won. He's won the victory. So anyway, this is what we see. When Jesus rose from the dead, he spoiled principalities and powers, the higher-ups in the devil's kingdom and his scheme of things. In other words, Jesus demoted many of Satan's lieutenants and chieftains. Some of them must have been put in ward until the time of Christ that he would permit them to be loose. And one of them, remember, the devil had the power of death, did he not? So if he had the power of death, who was the one working the power of death? It was none other than the angel of death, Abaddon, or Apollyon, called the destroyer. You see how the Bible is clear on this? And yet people think that all this imagery of the grim reaper is just a bunch of silly medieval mythology. No, it's back inside of reality of the Bible. Moving on. It is my understanding here that Christ in the Old Testament is seen as the angel of the Lord in 52 verses, some 56 times. He went down to implement judgment upon the Egyptians. He did so by loosing Abaddon or Apollyon upon the Egyptians. Much like when the scripture says in Exodus 7:13 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We know that what? God does not override man's free will, does he? No. So what happened? We see in Exodus 8:15 that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, yet God is said to do this. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. God's action made Pharaoh jealous in that the Egyptians saw him as what? How did the Egyptians see Pharaoh? As God. So here is the true living God doing this. And Pharaoh, the living God in the eyes of the Egyptians, he can't do doodly squat, can he? So he's got to go out to this Bedouin shepherd turned prophet, Moses, tell, you know, do this, do that, and the other. And then Moses said, well, I'll pray to God and God will do something about it. And then when God took away the plague, it hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God's actions is what's causing this, although Pharaoh's doing this himself. God's action made Pharaoh jealous and that the Egyptians saw him as God and he was powerless. Moses prayed, then the desert God of the Hebrews made the plagues and etc. to go away. And so God's powerful actions called Pharaoh to resist God's command. Hence, it is the same understanding here. When God states that he will smite the people, he is allowing Satan to use the power of death, which is bound within the hand, from what I see, Abaddon, for Abaddon and Apollyon mean destroyer. So we are told in Exodus 12:23 that the destroyer was only permitted to go as far as Christ would allow him to do so. And that is why Jesus was there on the scene. That's why God said he was in the midst of the land of Egypt. Why? Because if the destroyer saw the blood, he might want to go inside that house and kill those Jews. But Jesus said, nope, you can't go there. They got the blood there. Move on. You see? If they're demons, what are they? They're rebels. And they're not going to do what God says to do unless God constrains them. They have to do what he says. So when he saw the blood, he would forbid Abaddon, the destroyer, from entering that house. So it is that we observe that God did not trust the demon, which is rebellious anyway. Instead, God took charge in protection, the giving and preserving of life, which what? Is exactly what the New Testament says God does. He didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And that's what he's doing there. But see, if you read that just on the top of it, out of the book of Exodus, then you're going to turn around and probably think, well, God's the one doing all the killing there. That's why the Bible says to study. And half the time, most preachers don't study. They go on the internet, steal somebody else's sermon, and they go up there and they repeat what he says. No, we need to get inside this book and dig the meat out for ourselves. So Satan's lieutenant roamed through the nation, bringing death upon all the firstborn in Egypt. Now there's another case history we can look at as well. Let's look over at 1 Chronicles 21. This occurred during the reign of King David. So 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now why did the devil do that? Because David is trusting in his military rather than trusting in his Lord. That's seen Proverbs 16 verses 18 and 19 and 2 Samuel 24, 3. And what did that lead to? It led to pride. Now in 2 Samuel 24, 1, now watch this. Be careful with this. This is what we're told. Listen. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Then people shout. That means God tempted David. No. Remember James 1:13? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So how do we reconcile what is said in 2 Samuel? Does it not sound like God told David to go out and number Israel and Judah? That's what it sounds like. But that would be a contradiction of Scripture. So, to see that, we look back at 1 Chronicles 21:1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So now we see this, that Satan embodies everything that makes God angry. Would that not make sense? Satan calls David to number Israel. But then we notice back in 2 Samuel 24:1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say. All right, now let's move back. Satan embodies everything that makes God angry. Indeed, God is allowed to show his wrath, Romans 9:22, through the vessels of wrath, among which vessels there is found the devil, Satan. So we note that God is the creator of all. God created Lucifer, then Lucifer revolted, he led a rebellion, he became Satan, God's enemy, and a vessel of wrath. So it follows then, beloved, that the expression of everything that makes God angry has taken on a life of his own, and that expression comes in the form of Satan. Thus, according to the equality expressed in these verses, Satan and the anger of the Lord are what? One and the same. Does that make sense? Ain't that something? That relationship explains, now watch this, it explains why Satan is treated with respect in Zechariah 3:2 and Jude 1:9. Do you not remember what the Bible told us in Jude? That even the archangel Michael did not bring against the devil a railing accusation, but said what? The Lord rebuked thee. Because this would be then the embodiment of the anger and the wrath of God. Strange as that may sound, that's what we see from the Bible. So that also is how it tells us where God's anger goes when he finally puts it away, according to Psalm 103 verse 9, Job chapter 16 verse 4, and Job chapter 2 verse 1. Now, having cleared that up, we find that the prophet Gad was moved by God to speak to David. 1 Chronicles 21:9-12. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. You say, where are you going with all this? How about we were talking about the angel of death? We're getting there. You got to get the foundation. I never want to start off by going over to this over here and explaining what that is without getting the foundation. Because if that were the case, I would have to assume that all of us are on the same page. And I'm not going to assume that because I've heard what the world says assuming does to you. So I don't want to do that. So let's move on and get the actual understanding. Blah, blah, blah. Moving on. All right. Blah. Verse 10. Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee. Now watch it. We're coming close now. Or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Now, notice, guys, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Again, on the surface, it looks like God is being implicated. But, note, 1 Chronicles 21:14-16. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. Do you not see it? And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. An angel. All right? And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. That had to have been a sight to behold. To look up, and there is an angel standing with a sword outstretched over the entire city of Jerusalem. Wow. So what did the Bible say God sent to begin with? A pestilence, right? And this was sent by way of what? An angel. And the text says he was destroying. Again, I perceive this is none other than Abaddon or Apollyon. But then there again, what do we also see looming there? The angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, right? And he was seen by David with a drawn sword, but he didn't do the destroying. So what's this drawn sword about? You have a drawn sword to do one of two things. To attack or defend. Ah, now does it seem to make sense? Yeah. Psalm 37:4. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Don't think Jesus doesn't fight. He has, he does, and he will. Notice that many, many, many years later, when the Assyrians are at the gates of Jerusalem, we read 2 Kings 19:32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, and behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. You know what Jesus just did there? He went and slew the enemies of his people, 185,000 Assyrians. Wow. So to me, beloved, it seems that Abaddon or Apollyon was indeed the destroyer of Old Testament time. Christ thus, we are told, came to take away the power of death from the devil. So now the power of death is in the hand of Christ, but it seems to be delegated even now to an entity called death. Note Luke 16:22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Angels were involved in the transportation of the saved to their home. Why is it so hard to think that God would not also employ an angel of death? Many faiths have such ideas. Muslims have Azrael. Hindus have Yama. Jews and Christians have said that Michael or Gabriel is employed as such an angel at time. Some have another angel altogether in that role by the name of Samael. Does that not ring a bell? We just looked at that tonight. Yet I see no validity of any of those named angels in the Bible. Rather, this must be a high-ranking demonic entity who is permitted by God to roam. Perhaps he has an army of death angels, and he, being named Death, is the chief over such an army. So it is from our own Judeo-Christian foundation that death was personified. Thus, while the angel of death was firmly entrenched in European religion and culture by the time of the Middle Ages, but an event occurred in the late 14th century, it would forever change how the average person viewed and responded to death. And that event was the medieval era plague, one of the deadliest pandemics in human history. At least 25 million people died in the initial outbreak of the plague, and millions more continued to die in outbreaks that flared up for centuries. Fear of dying, of the unknown pestilence, of the pain associated with the late stage of the disease, when the skin on the victim's extremities turned black and gangrenous, gripped the entire continent. A general mood of morbidity hung over all activities and influenced writers and painters of the time. Not surprisingly, death began to appear as a skeleton in artwork from that era. In fact, most artists portrayed the skeletal form of death in similar ways, and he's often shown holding a dart, a crossbow, or some other weapon. Eventually, these implements would be replaced with a scythe, a mowing tool composed of a long curving blade fastened at an angle to a long handle. Many paintings show death swinging the scythe through a crowd of people mowing down souls as if they were grain. Hence, the Grim Reaper, as we know it, was born from these post-plague visions of death. So, there it is. Shoo! What a long study. Y'all still awake? Good. Good job. See? It ain't that hard. And that's two words now. And death. So now, we're done with that. So now you understand death is a supernatural entity. It isn't just something that we talk about. It's an actual entity that comes by, that God allows to come and remove us out of this land of the living, according to the Bible. And guess what? He's the last enemy that will be done away with. And that's what we see right here, isn't it? And death is what? Being thrown where? Into the lake of fire. And you know what? We're going to be there. And we're going to see it happen. And I can't wait, because that old death, he's come taking too many of our loved ones from our midst, hasn't he? Too many. Too many. All right, next words. And hell. Just as they went hand in hand together back in Revelation 6:8, hell, the abode of the damned, will follow death into the lake of fire. And remember, there's so many preachers out there that say the lake of fire and hell are the same thing. They're not. And this Bible verse shows us very plainly that the lake of fire and hell are two different things. Hell is a different ballgame altogether than the lake of fire. And so we see, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Recall, the lake of fire, or everlasting fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25, verse 41. Then the Bible says, this is the second death. Now, wait a minute. Since death has been cast into the lake of fire, does that mean that all those lost now have a chance to be saved? No, no, and no. Though death has been cast into the lake of fire, the fact that we have listed here the second death, and that it is ongoing, shows that those that teach annihilationism or some form of purgatory are wrong in their theology. Now, you may scratch your head and wonder, well, what is the first death? What is the first death? You've got the second death. What's the first one? Where'd that go to? Is it physical death? Yes. As a matter of fact, it is. Because the second death is what we call then spiritual death, or eternal separation from God. Let me give you a couple of references here about where the second death is mentioned. They're all in Revelation. If you look back at Revelation 2, verse 11, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death is seen here in our text. And finally, Revelation 21, 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So see, there it is. All right, next point. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life." Guys, this is the key to everything in regard to our eternal future. Our names must be written, and they must remain in the book of life. What happened? "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, those not found therein, their names are blotted out at death. And they are cast into the lake of fire at this judgment. Recall what Revelation 20:10 says of the lake of fire. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Also remember Revelation 14:10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The lake of fire is not going to be any picnic at all. It's going to be a place of everlasting torment. And yet here we sit. We all know that all of us have loved ones, family, co-workers, friends, all around us, that we are going to see with our own two eyes be cast into the lake of fire. We're going to hear their scream. We're going to behold their torment. So how do we turn this hell of a heaven into peace and bliss forevermore? If I were to stand there and see my own child cast alive into the lake of fire, how in the world can I go on into all eternity having that seared into my mind? How can I go on existing and enjoy heaven? I don't think I could. I don't think you could. So how do we do it? Well, guess what? Beginning next week, we're going to find out. God has a solution. And that solution may not be what we want to hear, but it's right there. So hold on to your seats. Next week, we move past this dreaded phase of judgment, and we enter what is said to be in chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." We're going to begin to get introduced to what this new heaven and new earth is all about. And preview coming attractions, I'll tell you right now, look at verse 1. "And there was no more sea." What does that mean? If you want to enjoy the beach now, you better do it. Because in the new heaven and new earth, there ain't going to be no beach. Which means there'll be no bikinis. There'll be no nakedness before God's eyes. So if you want to get down in the sand, and you want to see what this ocean is, you better do it now. Because in the new heaven and new earth, it ain't going to be there. No ocean. So anyway, preview coming attractions. Hang on. We'll see you then. So anyway, let's bow our heads.